Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Our text today is found in that chapter, verses 15 to 34. Luke 18, 15 to 34. This passage is part of a larger section of Luke, as we sketched for you last week. This larger section begins in this same chapter in verse 9 and goes through to chapter 19 and verse 10. And this portion of Luke's gospel treats specifically of the subject of salvation. How a sinner is made right with God. How they receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins and of everlasting life. Or to use the terminology particular to this section, how they enter into the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom of redemption and salvation that Christ brings. Now, this is a particularly rich section for mining the gold, the biblical truths concerning the doctrine of salvation. Herein we find teaching on justification, propitiation, repentance, faith, and that salvation is not accomplished by man's good works, but rather through the power of God expressed in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins with a repentant publican who is justified because he cries to God for mercy in verse 13 of chapter 18. It ends with a repentant publican, Zacchaeus, who finds salvation in chapter 19 and verse 9. It begins with a man trusting in his own righteousness. He says he spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And it ends in chapter 19 and verse 10 with this declaration, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In this passage, it also asks two crucial questions. In verse 18, the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then in verse 26, this question, who then can be saved? And a definitive answer is provided in this passage. See, there was a great misunderstanding among the Jews in Jesus' day on the subject of salvation. That is, how one would be qualified to enter into the kingdom of God and to receive everlasting life that the Messiah would bring at the resurrection. They believed the Messiah brought in the kingdom, and that when he came, the kingdom will be established. But how one qualified for entrance into that kingdom? Oh, there was a great misunderstanding among the Jews. And Jesus' teaching is focused time after time on showing the error of that view. That view being that a Jew merited entrance into the kingdom of God, into the messianic kingdom, by their own works, by obeying the law of God, both in its religious and ceremonial aspects and in its moral duties. But this approach to salvation was not unique to the Jews, the misguided Jews. Really, it's the foundation of all human religion. The idea that man is able to merit the blessings of his God by his own works, whether they be religious ceremonies or other duties that their God would prescribe for them. All of the religions are based on this, except for biblical Christianity. And when I speak of biblical Christianity, I go back at least Abraham. Because biblical Christianity doesn't begin in the New Testament. The Bible's always been a Christ-centered faith. In some sense, it's really wrong to speak of the Old Testament as being Judaism. Judaism, technically understood, is a perversion of the biblical faith. Biblical Christianity is the only religion that says God saves men by His grace. And that is their only hope. As we begin our study of this passage, verses 15 to 34... Remember with me the historical context. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He announced that to his disciples. The time had come. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he's been traveling there through these many chapters that we've been considering in the last few weeks. He's going there to suffer and to die. And now he's in the final stages of his journey. In chapter 19 and verse 1, he enters into Jericho, and Jericho is the last significant town before he comes to Jerusalem, where the means of man's salvation will be provided. The text before us in verses 15 to 34 is dealing specifically with the question of how one enters the kingdom of God, or to put it in another way, who is qualified to enter the kingdom of God? The messianic kingdom where there is forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And the passage today defines for us those who will enter the kingdom of God. And we will see that there are four qualities necessary to those who will enter the kingdom of God. And as we think of the entrance in the kingdom of God, remember this as well. In terms of the kingdom, there's an already and a not yet dimension. You see, we enter the kingdom now. You may be outside of God's kingdom this morning. This morning, you can enter the kingdom of God. Now. Receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And enter into the redeemed realm of Christ's kingdom, which is growing. But there's a not yet element for all of us. The final day when Christ returns. All of his enemies are put under his feet. Even death itself is vanquished. And the eternal kingdom of our Lord and God is instituted. We look forward to that day. But you won't be able to enter into that eternal kingdom unless you enter into the kingdom now, in this life. Four qualities required. Judge among yourselves, do you have these qualities? The first is found in verses 15 to 17. And here we're taught that entrance into the kingdom of God is for those of a childlike faith and humility. Entrance into the kingdom of God is for those who have childlike faith and humility. Beginning in verse 15. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto himself and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Now this passage, as all passages, and I never tire of saying this, must be understood in its context. This is not simply a delightful story of how Jesus loves children. It functions here as part of a context that's teaching us how an individual enters the kingdom of God. This passage is no more about Jesus and children than the next passage is only about Jesus and rich rulers, or further on, Jesus and blind men. There's something larger at stake here. These texts are teaching us this incident with the children, the incident with the rich young ruler, the incident with Bartimaeus being healed. These texts are teaching us something. They're showing us what God requires of all men, all people, young and old, if they are to enter the kingdom of God. Whether they be a child, whether they be adult, whether they be a ruler or one ruled, whether they be a blind man or those with 20/20 vision. Remember that as you look at this passage. You see, when we come to these passages like this, it amazes me how sentimentalism takes hold. We love children. They're dear to us. But sentimentalism must never cause us to lose sight of what God is teaching. What the passage is saying here. There's a couple of misunderstandings and misinterpretations of this passage. that need to be mentioned here before we actually look at the words. One of them is this passage and others teaches us that Jesus loves all the little children of the world. The passage doesn't teach that. Only if one violently lifts it out of its context and makes it say something it doesn't say. The fact of the matter is, whether this is a sentimental same thing to say or not, Jesus does not love all the little children of the world. He did not love the Canaanite children when he ordered their extermination with their parents. They are hard words, aren't they? But that's what the Bible says. It also does not teach that he loves all the children of covenant men and women. What does Romans teach us? Covenant man par excellence, Abraham, and then Jacob. Excuse me, Isaac. What does it say? Isaac's sons. Jacob, I've loved, but Esau, I've hated. And so this passage is not teaching that. Secondly, this passage is not teaching that the children of Christian parents should be baptized. It has nothing to do with this text. It is not in view in any way whatsoever. The purpose of Christ's teaching here and its inclusion in the Gospel of Luke is stated by Christ in verse 16b and verse 17. Here's why it's in here. For such is the kingdom of God. Most assuredly, most solemnly I say to you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. That's the purpose of this passage. Now look with me at some of the details. This incident, by the way, is also recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 13 to 15, and Mark, chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. Well, it says in verse 15, as we look at our passage here, that they brought to Jesus infants. Now, again, the sentimental picture is a group of mothers leading their children to Jesus to be blessed. Well, the first thing we want to show you is that that's not the picture. When it says in verse 15, when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them, it is masculine, the word them. And the Greek could make those distinctions in their pronouns. And there could be a feminine pronoun, a neuter pronoun, or a masculine. The one that's chosen here is masculine. The ones who are bringing them are men. Now, their wives may have been with them, but the men are bringing their children to Jesus. Christianity has been so much turned into a woman-centered and child-centered religion by some that men have felt it's not a manly thing. But in this passage, it's the men taking the lead in regard to their children and bringing them to Christ. And so should it always ever be, my friends. It's our responsibility as men to do this. We're also told here that they brought infants. This word can be translated infant, referring to one that is a baby. It's used in the Gospel of Luke of the swaddling clothes around the baby in the manger, newborn baby of Jesus, and so forth. However, it does have a wider significance, and it is used in 2 Timothy 3:15 as this: from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Speaking actually there of a time in which the child was able to begin their first knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. And so though the word may mean infant, the passage here and the actual wording that follows after it tells us that infants are not in view. First of all, Jesus himself calls them little children, a different word, paideia, which is also the only word that's used to describe these children in the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark. Paideia refers to a child, normally one who's below the age of puberty, but also one who was old enough to receive discipline and instruction. So they're conscious and knowledgeable, and they're now able to enter into the time of training, which can begin at a young age. These are referring to young children. Now, they bring these young children to Jesus, it says, that he would touch them. It was a common practice for parents to bring their children to the elders of the synagogue or to some famous rabbi to ask for that rabbi to lay hands on them and pray for them, and that way to bless the children. But the disciples, as they see these fathers bringing their young children to the Lord, believe that this is something that cannot be allowed, that this is something that will be disturbing to the master. And by the way, he's very busy with the adults right now, and he does not have time for this. And so they begin to rebuke them, that is, these fathers. In verse 16, though, we see the Lord's response to this. He sees what's happening, and he rebukes them, referring to the disciples. He rebukes the disciples for saying that. And here's what his words. But Jesus called unto him and said, called unto them and said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Now, it's interesting. This word them, which our English translation is not going to be able to bring out, is not the masculine. It's not talking about the fathers. It's talking about the children now. The word child in the Greek is in the neuter gender. And the guess what? The pronoun here is neuter. In other words, Jesus is calling to the children, not the parents. He calls the children to come to him. He doesn't say, parents, now bring your little unconscious infants to me and I'll bless them. He calls the children. He speaks to them. He addresses them and says, children, come to me. And speaking to, he calls them to himself and he says to the disciples, permit these children, these little children, to come to me. And don't forbid them, again, neuter case. Don't forbid the children. It's not saying don't forbid the parents from bringing the children. Don't forbid these children themselves from coming unto me. Don't hinder them. Here's why. For of such is the kingdom of God. The word for here is introducing a reason for Jesus' instruction to not forbid these children. And the word here, of such, is very important. It means to be of such a kind. It's a qualitative word. He says, look at these children. They possess certain definite qualities and special characteristics that I want you to note, because the characteristics that you see in them is what's required of everyone who would enter the kingdom of heaven. And furthermore, he's not speaking here of all children. He's speaking of these children. What they are demonstrating right here in this historical passage. He's not saying all children demonstrate this. Though many of them may. Some of them may not. But these particular children, let them come to me because they are demonstrating a tremendously important truth about who enters the kingdom. It's ones who are like them. Who are coming to me. What about these children? Well, first of all, they want to come to Christ. They're not afraid of Him. They trust Him. And the opportunity is given. And Jesus says, come to me, and the children come to Him unhesitatingly, with confidence, with trust, not with testing questions, not deriding Him as we've seen the Pharisees and all the adults been doing, but with openness, trust, and yes, humility. They're not thinking of themselves and how great they are and all those kind of things, not even in their minds. But the opportunity, their focus is right upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and they desire to come to Him. They're unpretentious. They have affection and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to be blessed by Him. And so they come to Him. We're told in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus took them up into His arms. Matthew says He laid His hands on them at this time. Jesus says, as these children here are wanting to come to me in trust and in love and humility, of such is the kingdom of God. Those who have the kind of qualities being displayed by these children of trust and humility are the ones who will be members of my kingdom. And then in verse 17, he makes this statement. And this is the reason for the whole account. Not to teach that Jesus loves all the children of the world. Not to teach that children of Christian parents are to be baptized. What it's to teach is this. Verily is the word amen. in the original. It introduces a solemn declaration of truth reserved by Christ on for certain occasions when he was saying something of utmost importance. Don't miss this. Verily, truly, solemnly, I say to you, whoever, it's not talking about children, they're an example of all classes, young and old alike, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. The word receive here is significant. It means to receive something offered, a gift. It's offered to you, and you take it, you accept it, you receive it. What Jesus is saying here also is then this. Only those who are willing to receive the kingdom as a gift, not as something they merited it, even as children receive a gift. By the way, you ever notice how adults don't like to receive gifts? You know, times you try to give something, people, oh, no, I don't want that. They might really want it, but they're too proud to accept it. Ever see a little child a few years old when you offer them a gift? You might hear the parents in the back, oh, no, don't take that. But the child, yeah, I'll take it. You're offering me a gift, I'll take it. Unless you receive God's kingdom like that, you won't enter. It's a gift. Pride is set aside. You have to receive it as a gift. Nothing will merit it. Just take it as a child. As these children in this passage love Christ, as they trust in Him, so must all who will enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus says it this way, with an emphatic negation. If you don't receive the kingdom of God like a child, you shall in no wise enter therein. Emphatic negation. And so Jesus is not teaching in this passage on the status of children in regard to the kingdom in general, but that these particular children, in this particular historical incident, are displaying the qualities of trust, meekness, and love that all who would enter the kingdom must also possess. These children are in direct contrast to the proud Jewish adults, even in our passage before us, where we had the Pharisee praising himself before God and laying his merits out as the basis for his acceptance. There's another thing about this passage, though. And hear it carefully. Young children can come to Christ. Young children can be led to the Savior by their fathers and their mothers. In fact, this is the season to urge your children to Christ before the hardness of sin begins to set in. Oh, yes, they're sinners, and they have to struggle with sin as well. But we do become hardened, the Bible says. Our consciences become seared as we get older. But here's another thing, and I say this to all the children here today. Jesus calls you. He says, come to me. Come to me. I'll bless you. I'll forgive your sins. I'll give you my Holy Spirit. I'll give you purpose and direction in life. I'll give you the kingdom of God. The issue isn't how old you are. The issue is you hear my voice, Jesus says. Come to me. Put your trust in me, and I'll save you. Entrance into the kingdom of God is only for those of childlike disposition of faith who receive gifts as offered. Secondly, the second quality is given to us in verses 18 to 27. Entrance into the kingdom of God is for those who hope in the power of God. I believe that's the teaching of this section. This is the story of a ruler who was rich, and I think it's Mark tells us he was young. So he's come to be known to us as the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, 16 to 22, and Mark 10 also give to us this account. And as we go to read it now, one thing we need to see is how this is all flowing together. This ruler does not have the qualities of a child. He does not have the qualities of the children. He does not have a childlike simplicity that's prepared to receive the kingdom of God as a gift. Instead, he's trusting in himself, not in the giver. The child trusts the giver. And that's one of the dangers sometimes when we talk about men. We have to warn our children. Not everybody has your interest in view. If the child has a trust someone's given them, must be for their good. They trust in the giver. But this man does not trust in the giver. He's trusting in himself. So let's look at it. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Let's look at this passage. The question this young ruler asks in verse 18 is very instructive. He says, "What shall I do?" He's coming with that perspective that the Jews shared with him, most of them. There were some that didn't, who were true, the elect of God, who had faith. We saw some of them earlier in the Gospel of Luke, with Mary and Zacharias and Elizabeth and so forth. And we see that in his disciples and others. True faith. But most of the Jews had a works orientation. The question is, what should they do? What activity, he's asking here, should I undertake, Jesus? What should I do to bring about the assurance that I will, in the future tense here, inherit eternal life, or the life of the ages, messianic kingdom? Notice, as we've read here, this man has been active in keeping the commandments of God and keeping account of how well he kept them. But notice, too, he's still not at rest over all of this. He has a sense that he still lacks something that is in his power to do that will assure to him his place in the kingdom. Jesus begins his answer to him in verse 19 by first of all questioning him on the use of this "good master." Now, for a Jew to refer to a teacher as "good master" was extraordinary. The rabbis taught that the only one who deserved that title was God himself. He alone is good. And so when this ruler says, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" it catches Jesus' attention. And so he questions him on what he means by this. When he says, "Why are you calling me good? None is good save one that is God." Now, this is in no way a denial by Jesus of his inherent goodness and divinity. But where does it say that? He's asking this man, "Why you're calling me good?" We understand, as we look at this passage and we have the revelation of the Word of God concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, that we know no one can have eternal life until they understand who Jesus is. You see, why are you saying this? Do you understand who I am? Is this some sort of confession on your part? Like my disciples, when asked, who do you think I am? And they went through the litany of what the Jews were saying. He says, "But wait a minute, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was their confession. Are you saying something like this, my friend? When you call me good, what do you mean by that? Do you understand this? There's only one who is good, save God. Are you uniting me in your thinking with God? And then apparently the ruler doesn't give any answer. As we have in the other gospel, some of the dialogue, and he makes no response to this. Perhaps he just can't fathom what Jesus is even asking him. But the Lord goes on here, and he speaks about the law of God. He directs him to the law of God. Look over in Luke 10:25. There was another incident that we studied here where another Jewish ruler came to Jesus. In verse 25 of chapter 10, behold, a certain lawyer, an expert in the law of God, particularly the traditions of the oral law of the Jews, he stood up and tempted him. This was not a sincere question. It was a testing question to try to trap Jesus. But he asked the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Same question. Jesus, though, in this situation, when he was dealing with adversaries, often threw the question back at them. In this passage, I don't think this young man's an adversary. I think he's sincere. He really wants to know. But in our Luke 10 passage, Jesus throws the question back of what's written in the law, how readest thou? And he said, answering, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbors thyself. And he said to him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. And then the man, it says he wanted to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? You see, he understood that he didn't love all men as himself. In fact, he hated Samaritans, for example. And then remember, we saw the parable, the Good Samaritan was to actually show this man that he had failed to keep the law and that he was a guilty sinner. But Jesus in this passage says, do this and you shall live. By the way, he's quoting, in essence, from Leviticus. Do this and you will live. There is a sense in which if a man keeps the law of God, he will inherit eternal life. And Jesus, in this passage, lays out the law and suggests to this man that if you or anyone keeps God's law, you will inherit eternal life. Of course, he's responding to this man on his own level, knowing exactly where the man is, and he's going to take away his righteousness in a moment. But theoretically, it is true that if a man or woman or child keeps the law of God, they will merit eternal life. But as the scriptures teach from beginning to end, no one can keep it as God requires. You see, we only have a superficial understanding of the law of God. We don't understand the radical demands of the law. You and I do not. A glimpse of it is given by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not giving a new law. He's setting forth the righteousness that's always been required of God in the law. And so we look at the demand about adultery, and we think that the demands of God's law is that I abstain from physical relations with another man's wife or with another woman's husband. And I've kept the law. He says, my friends, that's good, but you've only begun to scratch the surface of the radical demands of the law in the seventh commandment. In fact, if you even lust, in your mind, think a lustful thought of a woman, you have broken the law. And you're condemned before God as an adulterer. Maybe not in a court of law of men who cannot read the heart and cannot see that. That's all we can deal with. Men are not called to make those kind of judgments. But you see, the radical demands of the law are so high, or to put it another way, they are so deep that we cannot even approach them. But this ruler, like us, has a superficial view of what it means to keep the law. And so he says, I've kept all of them. I've kept all of them. Truly, he lacks understanding of God's law, but even more so, or equally so, of himself. Even though he is confident, though, as we see in this passage, that he's kept the law of God, he still has a sense of lack. His conscience tells him so. He's not settled. And he's saying, I've done all that, Jesus. Yeah, okay, the law, yeah, I've kept all those commandments, but there's something lacking yet. I have this sense, what is it that I should do? In other words, he has a blind spot. In verse 22, Jesus identifies the one thing, he calls it, the one thing. Oh my, what a thing. This man lacks something, and it is a very large thing, which I hope you will see with me in a moment. If you lack one thing, here's what you need to do. You need to sell all that you have. Sell it all. Then take the proceeds of your sale, distribute it unto the poor. These are imperatives. These are commands Jesus is laying on this man. Not suggestions. Here's his command. Jesus, what should I do? I command thee, sell everything you've got, and I command you then to take the proceeds and distribute it to the poor. But that's not the only thing he commands. The third thing, the crucial thing, the crucial one, is answer my call of discipleship. Follow me. Again, an imperative. And this, the word follow here is not just our common term of just sort of trailing along behind someone, but it means to follow as a disciple. It's a call to faith and submission. Remember, we've talked a lot about discipleship. In the ancient world, you didn't disciples a student, a follower. You didn't study a subject. You followed a teacher. You put your faith in that teacher, that they had the truth. You were under their teaching in obedience to them. You gave them honor that was due to them. This was a very intensive and personal relationship with your teacher. And so when Jesus says, follow me, he's calling this man to faith and submission to himself as his master. It's a call to faith. So there's three commands. Sell, distribute, and follow me. And all three of these are necessary if this ruler is to inherit eternal life. I want you to see that ultimately, what condemns this man is his refusal to answer Christ's call to discipleship. It is not his refusal to distribute and sell that sinks him. It's his refusal to answer Christ's call to discipleship. But the reason why he refuses the call is what we need to look at. He refuses it because the conditions, the only possible conditions that would make it viable for this man to obey the first commandment, I mean the last commandment of following Christ, he will not meet. They, as it were, are the huge obstacles to this call to follow Christ. And he will not meet that. The conditions of selling and distributing make it impossible for this man to follow Christ. Our Lord, who knows what's in man, by these commands, has revealed something to this ruler and shows him what he lacks. And it's a huge problem. What he reveals to this man is that this man really loves his riches more than anything else or anyone else. Here are the radical demands of the law applied by the Lord Jesus Christ to this man. The radical demands of the law for this man, and I say this again, this man is to do exactly this. He won't meet the demands of the law of God unless he does this thing. The law of God has commanded him to love the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. And his neighbor is his very own flesh and blood, self. But he won't do this because his riches are his idol. They take the place of God. They shut God out of his heart, and they also close his heart of the duties of compassion to the poor. And the radical demands of the law to love God with all his heart and love the neighbor himself. Jesus, who knows this man, says you can only meet those demands if you get rid of your riches. Unless you take your idol and you take it down to the brook Kidron, and you break it, and you burn it with fire, and throw its ashes on the river. You will never be free from that idol unless you do that. It's the only way you'll be set free. But this is not unusual speech for Jesus. Jesus was prone to give radical statements. What did he say? I think it's in the Gospel of Matthew. I don't have the scripture. Talking about interest in the kingdom. He says, my friends, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. It is better to enter into life maimed than to perish in hellfire whole. My friends, if your eye is offending you, if that is the roadblock to the kingdom, pluck it out, because it's better to be blind in one eye and enter the kingdom than to have great sight as you burn in the hellfire. Radical demands. Now, I want you to understand that Jesus is saying that you must do this to meet the radical demands of the law. But Jesus, this is for this man. It is not his command to everyone. What radical demands there might be for you to keep the law are different. In fact, we have a very rich man in chapter 19 by the name of Zacchaeus. We're told that he was rich. Jesus didn't say a word about selling everything and leaving. He didn't have to. Not that he sold everything and left. But God, this man came to faith. and of his own will, he met the demands of the law and even above in restitution for those who he had wronged. So this was a specific command given by this man. Verse 23, the man turns away in sorrow. How true is 1 Timothy 6:10 when it says, riches have pierced many people through with many sorrows. His sorrow here is it actually keeps him from the kingdom. His riches keep him from Christ. His riches keep him from eternal life. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and the crowd that's there, and he says how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is. And then he gives this statement in verse 25, which was a parable or a maxim for impossibility. Listen, it's easier for a camel, four-legged beast, big beast, to go through a tiny little needle that you sew clothes with. Can that be done? But it's actually easier for that to happen than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This astonished the disciples and the crowd. They were dumbfounded by this because in their theology, riches were understood by the Jews to be a sign of God's favor and blessing, but also they were a great aid in earning eternal life because you could give alms more than the poor could or those who were less well off. You could give great gifts to the temple. So they're astonished by this. It throws their whole worldview upside down, and they say, "No, wait a minute, Jesus, if that's the case, who can be saved?" Because they understand that Jesus' words here block the way of salvation for every man, including themselves. And this is why I love verse 27. He said, in answer to their question, the things which are impossible with men. What's impossible with men? Salvation of a rich man. Impossible. The word impossible here means powerless to effect. It is powerless for men to effect their own salvation. Absolutely powerless. They have no strength, no ability. It can't be done. But the impossibility of men, rich men, other men, coming to the kingdom of God and being saved, is possible with God. God is able. He has the power to accomplish what men cannot. He can accomplish the salvation even of a rich man, of an idolater, of a pervert, of a drunkard, of a good righteous man who's trusting in his righteousness. Lay it all out. For everyone, it's equally impossible for them to enter the kingdom. But with Christ and with God, it's possible. Remember in Luke 1, 34 to 37, a dear saint of God, the elect of God, Mary, angel comes and says, "You're going to have a son, Son of the Most High." How can this be? It's impossible. Messenger of God, I've never known a man. I can't have a son. And the angel goes on to declare, "Yes, Mary, you will have a son. The Son of the Most High, and you'll have the throne of his father David." And he gets the end, as Gabriel gets the end of his speech. Here's the answer to her question: how can this be? For with God, nothing will be impossible. It's impossible for you, Mary. I understand. But it's not in your hands. The coming of the Savior and the Son of David in the world is not for you to perform. It's impossible, in fact, Mary, for you to perform it. You're right. But this is God's work. And He can bring about virgin births of the Son of God. You see, this passage teaches us here, this section, the salvation of men is the work of God from start to finish. It is only through Him that it is possible. And therefore, those who enter the kingdom of God understand this, and their hope is only in the power of God, not in themselves. Jesus here does away with all manner of human merit through the keeping of the law. And by illustrating or applying this, what Jesus is teaching to all of us here is none can keep it. Do you and I understand that the demands of the law are so radical that you and I have never once, ever in our lives, kept the law of God, one commandment, to the degree and intensity to which the Bible calls us to? Do you understand that? Never have you or I ever obeyed one law of God as it's to be obeyed. That's fearful. You get proud sometimes. as a Christian, and you think to God how good you are in keeping the law, brothers and sisters, perish the thought. You and I exist every moment by grace and mercy because we never keep the law as it is to be kept. It is, the demands are so radical that we can't even understand them, let alone keep them. Would you understand what it means? Answer me this in your own heart. Do you understand what it means to love God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength, and your might? Do you understand that? I don't. But I know I've never kept it. And so who, trusting in your salvation, in your own works, when never in your life have you ever kept one law as God requires? Or to put it on the other side, let's say you are able to keep those radical demands in 99% of them, but in one you don't. James says, kept the whole law, offended in one point. Guilty. Guilty. Condemned. Guilty of all. It's a frightening thought to those outside of Christ. You see, the standard and the demands of the law are too radical for men to fulfill, even when they have grace. Why? Because we are still weak through the flesh, aren't we? It will only be after the final redemptive glorification work of Christ that we will keep the law as God intended. We need the Holy Spirit now. We need God's help to understand the demands of the law and not be satisfied with superficial views of what it means. Meditate on the Sermon on the Mount. Search the Scriptures. Understand. And allow God to cause you to walk in utter abasement before Him. Because we are unworthy servants. Made worthy by Christ. By Christ alone. Number three, entrance into the kingdom of God is for those who answer Jesus' call of discipleship. Verses 28 to 30. As Peter reflects on what Jesus demanded of the rich ruler, he finds hope in the fact that he and his disciples have, at least to his understanding, met this radical demand of discipleship. And he says, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come the life of the ages, unending life in the glory of God's kingdom, life everlasting." Now, Peter may have been impulsive here. Peter may be misguided here to some degree. Peter may have a shallow understanding of his obedience to the call of discipleship. But it is true. They've left all. They've cut the ties. They've turned their back. And they've invested everything they have and their whole future in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their leaving that's spoken of here, by the way, is not a meritorious work. It's an act of faith. It's faith that is at stake here. They have believed in Jesus Christ, and they believed His word and His call to follow. And so they've answered Jesus' call of discipleship. Jesus responds, and there's the word "verily" again. It's a solemn declaration. "Verily I say unto you," Jesus responds. Jesus is not rebuking Peter here. He's comforting him. He's comforting all the disciples. Because remember, this is all of grace. And yes, Peter is far from meeting the radical demands of the law in his life. He's got his problems like you and I. But by faith, he has answered the call of discipleship and he has been redeemed. He is a child of God. And Jesus says this, to those who meet the call of discipleship, which we have studied earlier in Luke 14, 26 to 27, that we love Christ supremely, we put Him first, and we put everything else to the side. They've answered this call, and He says, "I say to you, I swear to you solemnly, that there's nobody, no man, no woman, no child who has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom's sake. That is in the context, I believe, of what we saw in Luke 12, 51 to 53, of the divisions that would take place between households. And there would be, in that same house, a husband believes in Christ, the woman doesn't. And for the sake of the gospel, they will follow Christ, even if it divides them from their most closest relation. Those who give up, whatever they give up, those who set aside whatever they set aside that they might follow Jesus Christ, those who die to the pleasures and the riches of this world, which were their idols, so that they might follow Jesus Christ. Jesus says, you will never be impoverished. No one who follows me will ever be on the deficit side of the ledger. No. See, the rich young ruler thought that way. He calculated this way. Now, if I sell all and I give the poor, I won't have anything left. She said, that's not how you think. That's wrong. That's a wrong perspective. Yes, you may leave this. You may leave that. You may part with this. But it will not mean that you're left with nothing. God will make up your lack in ways you cannot imagine. The word manifold here means far in excess of any quantity ever expected. You'll receive manifold, far that you can even imagine. Those things that you've lost, you'll receive in the present time, in this present age, in this life prior to the consummation. God will bless us in this life. The leading thinking has to be in the area of spiritual blessings. But also that He will meet our physical needs. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. But then also there's the world to come. Everlasting life in the glories and riches of God's kingdom. What Jesus is saying here, and He's emphatically declaring it, that all who in faith answer His call to discipleship will enter the kingdom and receive from God far more than they've ever lost or given up. And here's the point. Like this ruler, it would be utterly foolish to refuse Jesus' call to discipleship because you don't want to part with something. Utterly foolish. Maybe it's a sinful pleasure that's holding you back. You know that if you become a Christian, that has to go. And you can't imagine not having that pleasure. It may be certain friends that you know that if you come to Christ, they will kiss you goodbye. It may be family members. Maybe your wife or your husband or your children or your parents. That if you give yourself unreservedly to Jesus Christ, they will turn you out. Even as so often happens in countries of where the Muslim faith rules. You become a Christian. You're thrown out of the family. Here's the option. You can keep those if you'd like. You can have your sinful pleasures, Jesus says. You can have your friends and your family and your riches and whatever you want. But these will only be for a time. And when the time comes, the end, you'll be like that rich fool in Luke 12, 20, 21, who laid up his riches, wasn't rich toward God, and when he died, God said, you fool, who's this going to be now? You've now lost everything. Do you understand that? You will lose everything at that day. You may lose something in this day, but what Christ gives in comparison to it is incomprehensible. But the promise here is those who answer the call of discipleship will receive the kingdom of God and the blessings in this present time and in life everlasting. Finally, the fourth is in verses 31 to 34. I'm stating it this way, and I'll explain it in a minute. Entrance into the kingdom of God is for those who understand the purpose of Jesus' suffering and death. Now, the disciples here do not understand it, but they do now. They did soon after this, but here's what it says. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he will rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. This is Jesus' sixth prediction. and I believe his final one before he goes to Jerusalem. This is the final prediction to his disciples. He takes them aside privately. Five other times in the Gospel of Luke, he told them why he's going to Jerusalem. He tells them a sixth time, and they still don't get it. They cannot conceive, they cannot process this information. It is so against their views and their understanding of the Messiah in the Old Testament. They will need the unfolding of the historical events, the resurrection from the dead, but most importantly, the gift of the Holy Spirit to put it all together, which they do. And if we look in the book of Acts and their epistles, these men did understand it, and they preached the gospel of Christ. But the context here is important. We're told in Luke 19:10 that the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And here is how he will do that. Here is how he will accomplish the salvation of men. In other words, here is how the thing that's impossible will become possible through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Christ's prediction is that everything that was said of him in the Old Testament will come to pass. Everything the Old Testament said about the Messiah, the Son of Man, in terms of his suffering, his death, and resurrection, is about to come to pass. He knows the terrible sufferings await him in Jerusalem. But he also knows that only thus can men be saved. Here we see the courage of this man, Christ Jesus. It is one thing when men are put in a moment of danger and they rise to the occasion and they act courageously. That's a wonderful thing. But even more courageously is when a man, a woman, anyone knows, coming down the road is intense suffering and they keep walking the road. And that's what he does. Because he has just said, "Who then can be saved?" they asked him. And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." And the impossibility of a man being saved is going to be made possible by this work of his. And only by this work. And this side of the cross, no one can be saved. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they understand and believe the gospel. What is the gospel? As we see it in this passage here, Jesus was going to die, verse 33, and the third day he would rise again. As the message became clear, as the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and through Jesus' post-resurrection ministry of instruction, they learned that Jesus' death was as a substitute for sinners. The penalty of sin is death. Jesus took that penalty. The necessity for justification is the forgiveness of sins, but also of righteousness. Jesus kept the radical demands of the law to the totality. We can't even understand this man because of how he kept the law. He really loved God with all his heart, soul, and strength. He really loved his neighbors himself in all the depths of divinity and the meaning of that. And you know what? That righteousness, that perfect righteousness, is given to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. The Jews once said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" A little bit different than the question here, but the answer was this. This is the work, singular, of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Entrance into the kingdom of God is for those of childlike faith and love. It's for those who hope in the power of God as their only means of salvation. It's those who answer Jesus' call to discipleship, even as the disciples did, and those who understand the purpose of Jesus' suffering and death. They repent of their sins, and they ask Christ to save them. And then they seal their faith and their commitment through Christian baptism. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, to you we lift our voices in awe and thanksgiving, that here you lay out for us the qualities of those who enter the kingdom. Lord, I pray for your people today to be comforted. To be comforted and to see it's not their merit, it's not their works, it's not their ability to keep the law, but your grace. It's faith, it's humility, it's trust in Jesus Christ that saves. I pray, Lord, you'll encourage us too as we suffer many things. as we walk, as we give up, as we turn our backs on things that others indulge in. And our flesh may desire that as well. Lord, fill us with those riches you promised. Fill us with the joy of Christian fellowship. Fill us with the joy of thy Holy Spirit. And Lord, give us the hope of eternal life that is yet to come. And Lord, humble us today to see that we do not keep the radical demands of the law. That even as Christians, we have no right to boast. Even if we think we're law keepers, we're not. Only marginally are we so. Yes, our hearts desire. Yes, to a degree we do. May we always see, even when we've done our best, we're still unprofitable servants. And I pray for those here today outside the kingdom. Lord, you would give them childlike faith, humility, to receive the gift of salvation that you offer. May the children hear the call of Jesus to come to him today. And give parents, fathers, and mothers wisdom to bring their children to Jesus. I pray, Lord, they will also have hope in the power of God. Answer Jesus' call of discipleship and understand the gospel. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We have now time for interaction where our covenanting men, our members, have the opportunity to discuss the passage, ask questions, or make comments on it today. Anyone? Myron.
Yes, thank you, Bill. In the first point of your message, in Christ blessing the children, I appreciate the point on them being little children. I don't think they were necessarily infants, but you made a specific point there that they were children, little children.
Yes.
And in the other passages, I just wanted to point out there, it mentions that Christ took them into his arms and held them.
Yes.
So I think, again, the point of calling children to come to Christ does refer, in this passage here, to young children.
Yes, it is very young.
And I think the caution that we have there is that we do not restrict belief in Christ to children of a more mature or older age, right, but rather that when they can understand the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, be they young or older, that we call them to that.
Yes. Amen.
I also appreciate how you have brought out here the true context of this passage, and I believe that your application is right on in denying both the syrupy sentimental approach and also the baptism. I think here the meaning is very plain. I would just like to point out, though, that in your denial of Jesus loving the children of the world, that there is also a universal declaration of love that statement can also be understood in, as in, for God so loved the world. I don't mean to get into the whole particular versus general and so forth. I'm just saying that there is universal statements in the Scripture that do need to be interpreted with the other that needs to be kept in mind.
Yeah, I'm not exactly sure, since not getting into that discussion, what your universal understanding is, because I don't understand any of the universalistic passages in the sense that means that God loves everybody. Is what I'm saying. So I don't see how that applies.
To, at this time, to fully delineate on all of that. All I'm saying is, there are scriptures such as John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that there are ways of interpreting that fits in with the other scriptures.
Okay.
That's all I'm saying.
Yeah, if you take passages in a certain way, you can make that application.
Right,
right,
right. And I think that is something that can be done, throughout the scriptures. That sometimes, because of our particular understanding of a doctrinal belief, we do want to make sure that we don't say something that directly contradicts another portion of Scripture. It all fits together.
That's
my caution.
Right. And of course, my response is that I don't think it does contradict those passages. It's like, remember a very profound segment in the book on predestination by Bettner. He said when Paul wanted to go east with the gospel, said the Holy Spirit came and said to him, come over to Macedonia, he went west. And in that choice, it condemned the east to darkness for generations and so forth. And so the question would be, did he love the little children in the east that he has left grow up and perish with no word of truth? If that's God's love, then I don't understand it. These are hard things for we as men to wrestle with. And I know I spoke some hard things. I spoke them with the integrity that I think the Scripture teaches on this, that God does not love everybody. Neither does he love all the little children of the world. If he did, his love would mean a universalism, that everyone in the end is saved. So, but I appreciate the dialogue. Someone else. Dave.
Also on the first part of your sermon of Christ calling the little children to himself, I appreciated the way you contrasted the adult and the child receiving a gift, the difference there. And I can't help but tie that into last week's sermon in which you explained verse 13 where the publican beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You brought out, I believe I understood that you brought out the language there, actually meaning the publican saying, provide propitiation for my sin. In other words, to explain that, God, please remove your anger for my sin. Take away the anger that you have, the justified anger for
through
my sin.
Your gracious provision of sacrifice, because the Jew always understood propitiation in the system. The blood sacrifice propitiated God's anger. So it's a very rich, firm call there, not just be pity on me. Take away your anger on the basis of your blood sacrifice.
Right. Yes, thank you. And in tying that to today's passage, as we the process of our being saved involves doing as this publican, coming to an understanding that we are helpless. We need God to remove his anger through a blood sacrifice. But there's another angle to this transaction, which is that we have to be not only repentant, but we need to receive the gift.
Receive the gift.
Just as a child does.
Yes.
And it's without merit. And perhaps one of the other differences of in the way adults and children receive gifts, we are awkward in receiving a gift as an adult, perhaps because we don't feel we merit the gift. Yeah. A child doesn't even think that. A child simply receives it. And that is really how we receive that propitiation.
Yes.
We recognize we need the propitiation. The anger has to be dealt with, the anger for our sin. And in our coming to understand salvation, we know that the blood has been provided by Christ. Yeah. Now we receive it, just as Ephesians 2:8-9 says, makes it so clear that it is a gift. And in our explaining to our children salvation, we say you receive it. But you have to know what you're receiving. And the last week's sermon, I think, explained what we're receiving. And we just wanted to tie that together.
We're receiving the forgiveness of sins and the removal of God's anger through Christ. Forgiveness, eternal life. Yes, and this comes as a gift. Okay. Yes, Russ?
I just wanted to comment on what Myron said about the Jesus loving all the children. One thing I had heard, read actually, R.C. Sproul had written a book, I think it was Chosen by God, and his take on this was that it's, yes, God does love everyone, but there are different aspects of his love. Just like certainly my love for a fellow member of this church is very different from my love for my wife, that there is a sense in which God loves unbelievers, but also a sense which he hates them. And with believers, he loves them in a special way. It's another possible
That's good.
Way of looking at it.
That's good. That's helpful. It's helpful. Yeah. Different senses of love. Common grace, special grace, that type of thing. Yeah. Very good.
I appreciate very much your emphasis on keeping these little vignettes and stories and so forth in context. I've heard sermons on many of these, some of them more than once, but most of them tend to absolutize what they're saying. For instance, everything about children should characterize adult converts, is what I often hear.
What was that? I didn't catch
that. Adult converts ought to be characterized by childlikeness in every respect.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard that more often than just the simple faith in Christ. And anybody who's rich is probably not going to be saved. And if you are saved, you probably aren't going to be rich. I've heard that. Of course, you got people saying the opposite, too. But without putting it in context, they tend to absolutize these. But I wonder, within the context, if verses 16 and 17 allow us to apply, how do I want to put this? Are there any other aspects of childlikeness that apply to the grown up? The one that I hear, or to the adult convert, the one that I hear most often, or have heard most often, is that we receive the truth unanalytically.
What?
Unanalytically. We just kind of jump to it. We kind of don't have to really think about it. The child who accepts the gift just accepts it. He doesn't think about it. He doesn't try to understand it.
That's a good question. My thought that comes to my mind is some of us are more analytical than others.
Right.
And seriously, and that there's adults, some that are very analytical in this, and they have to go through all the evidences, and they wrestle with this, you know, the evidence for the resurrection, and ponder over the scriptures, and there's others who are come maybe the first time hear the gospel preached and are brought to Christ.
Sure.
So I think there's a uniqueness in the way in which God deals with each individual. He's made each person as he's made them, and he brings glory to himself in the way in which he calls them. And he's glorified by an analytical person coming to faith, and he's glorified by an unanalytical person coming to faith, both showing aspects of human nature that God conquers, as it were, and brings. But no one can be saved without conscious understanding of the content of the message.
Sure.
You know, faith, as we understand it, is knowledge, assent, and trust. And so the idea that people can actually be saved and come to Christ without some sort of analysis of themselves and the truth is impossible. I don't think that that's the case here, that he's trying to pull out every possible characteristic you could see in a child and list them, because there's some very negative characteristics.
Right.
I had children, you know, when children start to turn two, we start to see that sin nature. We're very bad, very selfish, and they were little children. So we might be able to say, unless you're selfish, you cannot come to the kingdom of God.
Right. Well,
so I'm trying to say, to me, Jesus is saying, this is an historical incident. And he's using these children in the passage as the example. And what are these children doing? They're standing there eager to come to him. But they don't have their questions. They don't have their attacks. They trust him. They want to come to him for his blessing. And I think that's what he's referring to here. To take it out of that and make this, you know,
absolutely
wide-ranging thing is human speculation. And that's my point.
Yeah. So you don't have to be like children in that respect.
Unanalytical?
I hope not.
No. There's many characteristics of little children that I don't want to see and that won't get you into the kingdom. Yes. Oh, go back here. Yes.
Yes, Pastor. I want to first of all thank you for your sermon today. And verse 22, I appreciated the fact that you mentioned that while the Lord did give imperatives to this man to sell everything he had, give him to the poor and to follow him, that the particular imperatives there to sell everything he had and give to the poor were not universally applicable to every person.
No.
I appreciate that as we study history and see that the idea that that is applicable to every person led to great ill in the church. Huh. And a division of classes of the priesthood, the clergy, and then the lay people.
The monks, for example.
Monasticism and so forth.
Monasticism.
People that were surely well-meaning to serve the Lord, great zeal, did not understand, and I appreciate your treatment today. Thank you.
These commands, are the, as I see it, are the radical demands of the law that, for this man. Because of Jesus knows exactly where he's at. And he will not be able to meet those demands unless he does this. And, of course, they're the great roadblock to the to faith. Thank you. And Matt, do we have one over here? By the way, welcome, Chris, to interaction. First comment. And John.
If we would limit our faith to that which we can analyze, that we would be in a sore place, that we would be impoverished. If we only accept that which we can analyze and is the reality of the last 100 and so years of the church, colored by the fact of men stopping their faith, not having that childlike faith above and beyond what they can analyze, and only resting and trusting in their theology, if you will. Is there a faith beyond that, an aspect of faith beyond that, that when you're done analyzing, do we still need to come as little children to that which we can't, you know, rationally pick apart or pridefully may possibly even pick apart?
Well, in response to that, I would say that we always must be analytical of revealed truth. And that is always something that must be analyzed. We can never divorce faith from the revealed truth of the Scripture from beginning to end. And that the faith, this childlike faith, is not saying, you know, all I need is John 3:16. We need Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, whatever the last verse is. Everything in there, we need that. What we do need to avoid is human speculation. And our analyzing into things that are not revealed. Martin Luther said of the person who debated and wondered what God was doing before creation. Here was Martin Luther's answer. He was creating hell for people who discussed that question. That's what he was doing before that. But that was his point. You know, it's just human. The other thing is that we do not seek to wed Scripture with human philosophy, such as Greek philosophy and Zen philosophy or whatever. That is another thing that the church, in simplicity, we don't have to think we can stand in the academy when we show, like, Origen tried to show how Greek speculative thought and the Bible are one. We don't have to, we can be childlike and say, listen, I believe the story of creation, though it stands in the face of all scientific, quote, evidenced evolution. We need to be childlike in that. Hey, God said it, I believe it. But we're not childlike in the sense that we are simplistic. But we are focused on this gift, by the way. We receive this gift and stand upon it. Right. Another overhand over here. Matt?
Good morning, by the way. It's good to see everyone.
You have you back from Virginia?
Yes, just for this weekend. We're leaving today again. I liked the first debate about love, and so I just thought I'd contribute something that was, I don't know if it's helpful or not, but I've understood and interpretation of John 3:16 as God so loved the world as a system of men and things. And that was, I believe, Ken Gentry in his discussion of eschatology, where he sent his son to save the world so that the end result would be a world over which is covered the righteousness as the waters cover the sea. So there's an ultimate goal to the love that came in, mm-hmm. and that takes it has to do with the conquering of the people that he loves effectually and salvifically. I don't know if that is helpful. And then also, it is the love of God that we use to bring people to conversion to Christ, and we love the entire world. Without condition, because we don't know who the ones are that God loves effectively and salvifically. But I just thought that might be helpful.
Well, thank you. Yeah, the word world there is the term cosmos, the ordered system of men and things, as Mr. Gentry says it there, and saying that God loved the world, that he created the system, men and their culture, not their wicked culture, but the men's capability of culture, and his goal was to save that and make it a Christian culture, make it this and that. It's very good. And I think what was the second one you said that was very good? The second point you made. Okay, that's what. The idea of, again, bringing up this differentiation in love. You know, we're to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And that we ourselves are to love all men, but there are issues there that have to also be brought into account. And the Russ's statement, your statement, come with Myron and I's discussion, I think, is very helpful. And we can see various aspects. If we want to use the word love, maybe use the word grace might be a better word. When we talk about common, he does good to all men, sends the sunshine and the rain on all men. There's a sense in which he's expressing a gift to unworthy men. But there's the special grace that comes with the elect. So we can perhaps find help in harmonizing some of this when we look at it from those aspects. Yeah. Okay, one more here.
Not to hog the mic, but on the simplicity question, I think maybe what we want to say is, if we want to put it in bumper sticker slogan terminology, the gospel should be, the gospel is simple enough for the child to understand and accept it, but not everything. There's a lot more to Christianity than just the gospel.
That's right.
And also,
good point.
Sticking with the sloganeering, not everyone needs to get rid of their riches into the kingdom of heaven, but they all do need to get rid of their idols, whatever they happen to be.
Yeah. Amen. God deliver us from slogan Christianity. Thank you. Okay, that's all. Okay, let's go to our closing hymn and offering. Thank you, each one of you, for your excellent comments and questions, stimulating our thought further.